in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. One of my favorite scenes in John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, is when Christian and Faithful come to Vanity Fair. John Bunyan, with his pastoral skill, tells us about this place that Christian and his friend, Faithful, are coming to on their way, on their journey to the celestial city. And before they reach the city, their friend, Evangelist, meets with them, and he warns them about Vanity Fair. Bunyan goes on to describe the history of Vanity Fair and says that it is an ancient enterprise built by Satan and his demons to sell its goods to pilgrims who walk through. It is a fair, he says, it is a fair that is open all year round. And he says that at this fair, they sell such merchandise as houses, land, trades, places, honors, promotions, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, and pleasures of all sorts, including things such as harlots, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, and precious stones, and much more. And along with all this, at this fair, there is a constant round-the-clock entertainment, like juggling, cheats, games, plays, clowns, mimics, tricksters, and rogues, and other amusements of every kind. Here, visitors can also find free offers that include thefts, murders, adulteries, perjuries, and all of them are available in various shades of blood red color. Now, as I said, before Christian and Faithful reach the town of Vanity Fair, they're warned by Evangelist, who tells them when they enter, he says, you're going to be attacked. The citizens there will try to kill you. And he says, one or both of you will die. You will seal your testimony with your blood. He says, but don't worry, because even if they kill you, you will just reach the celestial city faster. And the other one who remains will have to go through trials and sorrows. But the one who arrives at the celestial city where the king is, he will give you the crown of life. And so Evangelist admonishes them, behave like men. When you're there, behave like men. And then he quotes 1 Peter to him. He says, entrust your souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right as they go on their journey. And sure enough, when Christian and Faithful arrive, the citizens of Vanity Fair notice that their clothes are different. They speak differently. They don't have anything that the town has sold. Their clothes are different. They don't have any kind of the clothes that the citizens there have. And so they quickly realize these guys aren't from our country. And so they mock them and they call them fools. They call them lunatics. They say, you're strange. You're unusual. And when they walk through the city, one of the merchants finally speaks up to them and he says to Christian and Faithful, what will you buy? And then my favorite line from Christian and Faithful, they look at this merchant dead in the eye with a serious face and they say, we buy the truth. Now, I won't spoil the rest of the story, but I think you see how the allegory already relates to our lives. I mean, we live in Vanity Fair. The world is constantly trying to sell us its temptations. It's always trying to pressure us to conform to its image. And sadly, instead of buying the truth, some settle for vanity's counterfeit goods. Remember when our Lord was tempted in the wilderness? What was his response to Satan's temptations? He would respond with scripture, with truth. Jesus understood his mission. He set his face like flint to complete his course. Now, Vanity Fair is a big city for us. And it'll take a lifetime to get through it. But though it is a difficult journey, with God's help, it is not impossible. So how do we arm ourselves for the temptations that lie ahead? How do we keep from buying into the world's vanity? Well, we do it by remembering our identity. Ephesians 1:3 through 14 is the spiritual foundation for God's church. Here in these 12 verses, Paul opens up God's glorious plan for the redemption that was established in eternity. And Paul sings praises for all that God has done for us in Christ. Now, last Sunday, we began looking at what Paul says about the Father's role in bestowing us with every spiritual blessing. And the first blessing that Paul describes is God's sovereign choosing of his saints. Now look at verse 4 again. Just as he chose us. That is God's sovereignty. And he chose us. God took the initiative to save us, to save his sheep, to rescue his sheep. We didn't choose him. We didn't go looking for him. He came for us. He came on a search and rescue mission. And then it says, before the foundation of the world, meaning his choosing is unconditional. It's not based on anything that you have done or didn't do. His choosing is unconditional. He didn't choose us because there is something good in us. He didn't choose us because we were more righteous than anyone. He didn't choose us because we look prettier or better looking than anyone. He didn't look down the corridor of time and say, oh, I see that so-and-so will choose me in 2011, and therefore I will pick him. No, God chose us because he is merciful and compassionate. And that leaves no room for the Christian to boast, for any Christian to boast. God, by his grace alone, elected us and caused us to be born again. And the practicality of this doctrine is that we're humbled. We're humbled and led to ongoing dependence on him. Because apart from him, we can do some things, we can do nothing. Apart from the vine, we can do nothing. We could never bear fruit for God's glory apart from Christ, apart from what he's done for us. But from that blessing of election flows more blessings. Blessings upon blessings upon blessings upon blessings. And today, we'll look further into the purpose of the Father's election as Paul praises him for our positional sanctification and adoption. So if we look at the second half of verse 4, we see the first purpose that really flows from the blessing of election. The Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. The brilliant commentator here, Kent Hughes, rightly points out that here some people argue against the doctrine of predestination or election by saying that, well, it leads to immorality. It leads to immoral living. Because if God has elected us, if God has predestined us, then that will encourage people to live in sin. Because after all, we're going to heaven anyway. So what does it matter? What does our lifestyle matter? And they become antinomians or against the law. But Paul doesn't allow for that kind of thinking, because he says in verse 4 that God's purpose for choosing us in Christ is that we would be holy and blameless. But what does it mean to be holy? Well, think back to the Old Testament with me. In Exodus 19, verse 6, God instructs Moses to tell the Israelites that he has chosen them for a purpose. Exodus 19, 6, he says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, what does it mean that Israel was to be a holy nation? Well, he explains what that means just a few verses later in verses 10 and 14 and 22. And the idea is that they are to be set apart. They are to be different from all the other nations of the world. The book of Leviticus repeats that line. You hear the same line over and over. God calls his people to be holy because God is holy. Meaning he, God, is set apart. There is no one like him. In Isaiah 45, verse 6, God says that, he says that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting, from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. In Exodus 19:22, the priests who come near to Yahweh, he says, are to be set apart. They're to be holy. They had a particular function in God's temple, and they were to be set apart for that purpose. Now, if you remember one of our earlier studies in this book, Paul called the Ephesian believers saints, right? And the word for saint comes from the same Greek word for holy. That means the Ephesian believers are set apart as saints. God chose them to be used for a particular purpose. It's the same with every believer. We are all saints. God has given us positional sanctification. He has moved us from the darkness into light, into the kingdom of his Son. We were once children of wrath. Now we are children of God. That means we're different. Our lives are different. We're citizens of heaven. We're not of this world. We walk in the spirit, not in the flesh. And so what does that look like in everyday life? Well, first let's see what does it look like to walk in the flesh? If you turn over to Galatians 5, 19 to 21, you can turn there or I'll read it to you. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Paul gives a short list of the deeds that characterize the unregenerate. This is your life before Christ. He says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery," and that word for sorcery in the Greek is the word pharmakia, and they would basically, that means they would take drugs, they would take hallucinogens probably, and they would practice magic, right? So sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things, if this characterizes you, you are not in the kingdom of God. You're still in the kingdom of darkness. Satan is still your father. These are all the things that are sold at Vanity Fair. These are all the things that the people in Vanity Fair want to buy. But what are the things that characterize the saints? Well, we have the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We are not the people that we used to be. I'm not saying we're perfect, but these things do not characterize us anymore. God has changed us. Horatius Bonner, a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, says, "It is to a new life that God is calling us, not to some new steps in life, not some new habits or ways or motives or prospects, but to a new life. We're not just cleaning up the act. We're not legalistically trying to seem more self-righteous than anyone else. God has granted us a new life. We're born again." Now, it says here in Ephesians, "He chose us in him that we would be holy and blameless before him." Now, what does the word blameless mean? Well, not only are we positionally sanctified, set apart, but we are spotless. That's what blameless means, to be spotless, to be without blemish, above reproach. In the Old Testament, the people had to offer animal sacrifices, and they were to be physically without blemish. And in the New Testament, Hebrews 9:14 says, "Christ offered himself without blemish to God." That is to say, he was morally without reproach. He lived a perfect life, a sinless life, a life that none of us could ever live. And now here's the beautiful thing. Because the thought that goes through our minds is, well, you read these things, holy and blameless, and you say, I certainly don't feel holy and blameless. In fact, I know how I have sinned, X, Y, Z, A, B, C, D, E, F, I mean, countless. I know I have sinned. Why does he say I am holy and blameless if I am so unclean? And the answer is that Paul is looking forward in the future, and in the present, I think you can argue as well, but he explains this in Ephesians 5:27, and in Colossians 1:22, I'll read to you. You can write those down. Ephesians 5:27 and Colossians 1:22, but I'm going to read to you from Colossians. In Colossians, Paul says, "But now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Church, Christ has died for you. He took your place and gave you his righteousness so that he could present you before God holy and blameless, without blemish. That is how God will see you when you take your final breath and you stand before him. Without blemish. Now, again, that doesn't mean you have the license to sin. Obviously, I don't know how you could get to that kind of thinking. God choosing us and grafting us into Christ means that we have our life in him, and our desires and our affections have changed. Outside of Christ, we had no desire to read his word. We could care less. I don't care if God chose me. That doesn't mean anything to me. But he changes our affections. And now we desire him and we desire righteousness. And when God gives that gift of positional sanctification and this justification, this stand of the standing before him justified, standing before him seen as righteous, then the natural outworking of that is progressive sanctification. One commentator says, since God has selected the believer to be his possession, the believer should reflect God's character. The motivation to be holy and to obey his commandments it's not a burden to the Christian. It's out of love. It's out of love. Now, some of you, I have to make this comment here in verses four and five. Some of your Bibles might have the words in love attached to verse 5 instead of verse 4. The reason for that is because it's really difficult for translators to determine what the phrase in love is qualifying. If it qualifies God's predestination, then we can attach it to verse 5 and say that he predestined us because he loves us. That's absolutely true. If it qualifies the words holy and blameless, verse 4, then Paul is saying that the saint is to manifest both love and holiness as a result of election. Also true. Now, commentators are divided on the issue. There's, I think, a third option that people can go to, but whichever one you take, it doesn't make you a heretic, because, again, both things are true. Now, I lean more towards including it in verse 4, as the LSB translates it there. God's purpose in electing believers is to present us as holy and blameless. And from the moment of our salvation, God is working in us to destroy sin and to obey his commandments because we love him. How can we not? And if we love him, then we love our neighbors. This is the blessing of sanctification. God does this for his saints. Through the blessing of election, we are drawn to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and we're empowered to follow him because he's worthy of that. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our affections. Now, verse 5, there's another blessing that results from election. It is the blessing of adoption. He says in verse 5, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. By predestining us. In case we didn't catch it in verse 4, Paul makes it clear that God is sovereign in our salvation by using the term predestined. And the word means exactly what it means, predestined. God determined beforehand that you would be adopted into his family. Now, the reason that you sit here right now, that your feet are touching the floor in this room, is because God predetermined that you would sit here today, Christian. He used every situation in your life from your birth until now to bring you to the point of saving faith that you are at now. How do we know that this is what Paul is saying? Well, because it says so, and because of Romans 8:28. Everybody knows Romans 8:28, right? And we know. Now, he doesn't say, I have to stop here. He doesn't say, and we think. He doesn't say, and we suppose. He doesn't say, it's a possibility. We have entertained the thought. No. And we know. There is certainty in that word. He believes this with every fiber of his being. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. You might have gone through some hard things, Christian. Some of us are still going through hard things today. Yet here is the truth that remains, no matter what things have happened, good or bad, God sovereignly brought you to where you stand today. And he uses all those things, whatever difficult circumstance, he uses all those things to build your spiritual life and conform you to Christ. I've heard it said that God is more concerned about our holiness than our happiness. Now, when we think about God predestining and causing all these events to happen in our lives, and we think about the good and bad, one question that might come up is, well, does that mean that God makes people sin? The answer to that is absolutely not. Does that mean that we can ascribe sin to God, that he's the author of evil? No. God is good by nature. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness, none at all. Not even a bit. Though tragedy struck Job, he blessed God, and he never charged him with wrongdoing. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 68, the psalmist says, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." And then, just a few verses down in Psalm 119:71, he says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Now, I know these verses and these statements might not satisfy all the questions that might be coming up in your mind, so please feel free to speak with me afterwards. It's my delight to help you guys work through these things. And I've also listed some resources in the church bulletin. The first four items on that list are theological. They're kind of academic. And the last three are written with a more pastoral tone. I would probably give the pastoral ones maybe to friends that you know are suffering or dealing with things like that. And if you don't have if I didn't print enough, please let me know and I can send that list to you. But Paul's intent here is not to give this lengthy explanation of God's sovereignty and the problem of evil. He intends to comfort the saints by reminding them of God's sovereign care and affection in choosing and adopting believers as sons and daughters. Now, there's a lot to say about this word adoption and how it was used in the history and Roman law and all those things. And those things are good to consider. But I really like what William Hendrickson says here. He says, quote, "It is rather useless to look for human analogies, for the adoption of which Paul speaks surpasses anything that takes place on earth. Earthly parents may love an adopted child ever so much. Nevertheless, they are unable to impart their spirit to the child." End quote. And he's absolutely right. The human parent might be able to provide their adopted child with an earthly inheritance. They can give them a new name. They can provide for their needs, give them a new standing. But they can never impart their spirit to them. That is exactly what God does for us. That's what we read in Romans 8 a little earlier. God gives us the gift of his Spirit to indwell us. And with that power that raised Christ from the dead, conform us to Christ. That he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And isn't that whatever every believer wants? To be more like Christ. I mean, when you look at the attributes of love in 1 Corinthians 13, and you see all, you know, patience and kindness and all those things, don't you see how Christ fully embodies all those attributes? And doesn't your heart burn within you to be like that? Now, when you get to Ephesians 4 and you read all the put-offs and the put-ons here that Paul commands, for example, He says, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, he says, what? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. Now, when you read that, do you say, well, you know, I think I'll take the anger over being kind. I think I want to yell at my spouse today. That's a pretty good idea. It sounds like we're doing that first thing in the morning. Or do you want to be gracious, tender-hearted, forgiving each other? I mean, doesn't your heart just leap for joy reading that? It says, yes, I want to put on the new man, to death with the old man, put on the new man. Well, when we are adopted, Paul says in Romans 8 that the Spirit of God dwells in us. And he says in Romans 8:14, for as many as being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Not only does our adoption provide us with the grace of transformation, but it also brings us into this tender relationship with our Heavenly Father. I don't have an office that I work out of, so I'm usually in the back room of my house, and I'm either there working on notes or studying or writing, and there I'm always up to my eyeballs in work. But when I hear Adeline's voice calling out to me because she needs help, I will drop everything and I will go and I will listen to what she needs. I mean, what parent would ignore their child's voice calling for them when they need help? Well, how much more does our perfect Heavenly Father take great delight in hearing our needs and providing us with what he knows we need? And as his children, we have the benefit, as the writer of Hebrews says, to draw near reluctantly with confidence. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, this new relationship with the Father now brings us into the family of God. We're into the family of God, and here we find that we're not alone on this pilgrimage to the celestial city. And our adoption brings us into fellowship, and then we have friends like Faithful and Hopeful and Evangelist. And through our relationships in the church, we find encouragement and admonishment and other shoulders to help bear our burdens, physically and spiritually. And all of these adoption benefits are provided to us, as the verse goes on in Ephesians 1, through Jesus Christ. It is only through the work of Christ's atonement that our adoption is certified. His atonement, his resurrection. No one comes to the Father but through Christ. And through his work, we stand justified, holy, blameless before the Father. And not only justified, but also transformed and declared children of God. We belong to him. He will never cast us out. He will never cast us out. And you might think, well, how could this be? How could God keep me? How could he call me his own? If he knew all the sins you and I would ever commit, even after our salvation, why would he predestine us? Why would he bring us into his family? And verse 5, Paul anticipates that, and he says, he did this according to the good pleasure of his will. Hendrickson again provides a good illustration for us. He says, a person may be fully determined to submit to a very serious operation. Again, he might be just as fully determined to plant a beautiful rose garden. Both are matters of the will. However, the latter, the rose garden, the latter alone is a matter of delight. That is, of his will's good pleasure. You see, Christian, God didn't write a bunch of names on pieces of paper, throw them in a bucket, pick one out and say, oh, I guess I'll save that person. I guess I'll save her. I guess I'll save him. Is this not cold, random indifference? God chose you because it brings him supreme delight to save you. Despite every failure, despite every wicked deed, it brings him delight to save sinners. All of heaven rejoices when a sinner repents, and God is glorified for his grace and mercy. Now, his election is, as we've seen, multifaceted, right? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, up in verse 3, provides every spiritual blessing. He has chosen you out of his good pleasure. He chose you for himself. He chose you not because you were wiser or stronger or better looking than anyone. Despite your sin and rebellion, he chose you because he loves you. And he loves you because he loves you. That's it. And his election gives your life meaning, that you would be holy and blameless and set apart from the rest of the world. He has chosen you for adoption as sons and daughters, and he empowers you through his Spirit to walk in the Spirit, to walk as Jesus walked. He has chosen you for transformation. But the ultimate purpose for God's sovereign election is in verse 6. The only proper response to these blessings is praise. When some Christians read these verses here in Ephesians 1, they'll hear the words, he chose and predestined, and the defense goes up, and they argue against Paul. And the focus of that passage then turns into, well, who is saved, right? Well, who are the elect? And now let's argue about who the elect are. Now let's argue about God's sovereignty. Well, how is God sovereign? But Paul's emphasis here is not on who is saved or who is elect. Rather, the focus, the highlight, is on the one who elects and the praise he deserves. Now think about the glory or the excellency of his grace again. By predestining you to adoption and by bringing you into the family, God is making sure that everything in your life works out for good. Every trial, every pain, every hard circumstance, every tear, every heartache, all things work together for good. What parent does not want to bless their child with goodness? Most parents want the best for their children, right? So you give caution. Hey, don't do what I did. Don't fall into the same mistakes that I made. They'll do their best to provide and to equip their children to have a good life. And some will plan and prepare savings accounts and all those things, investing money to pull out later. Well, beloved, God has sovereignly predestined you to glory. You were born into Adam, but he used everything in your life, every circumstance in your life, to bring you to Christ. And now that you are in Christ, it doesn't stop there. He uses every circumstance to progressively sanctify you and glorify you. And when we reach the end, we take our last breath, we will look back. We will look back at every trial, every sorrow, every disappointment, every failure, and we will say, it was all worth it. God has been faithful to me, even when I was unfaithful to him. Even when I sinned here, his glorious grace brought me safely home. How can this be? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's the only proper response. We praise him. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And the grace that is given is bestowed on us in the Beloved. That is, in Christ. Friends, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? If you are not, you must come to him. Now, not tomorrow. You cannot wait until tomorrow. We're not promised tomorrow. Because if you are not in Christ, then all things are not working for your good. All things are working for your damnation. But for those in Christ, oh, we have grace upon grace. And our Heavenly Father will, by his power, care for us and providentially provide for us with everything we need for life and godliness. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Now, for practical application, let me ask you, how will you praise him? Paul opens this song of this hymn in verse 3 with a declaration of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 6, he repeats the refrain to praise him. And this isn't half-hearted worship. This isn't Cain's kind of worship. This is true worship. Paul not only praised God with his lips, I mean, he sealed his praise with his blood. His life was filled with actions of worship to God because he had grace on him, though he himself says, I was the chief of sinners. So how will you worship God with your life today? How will you worship God with your life tomorrow and the next day and the next? How will you worship God when you speak with your family? How will you worship God when you talk to your husband or wife or your children or grandchildren? How will you worship God at work? How will you worship God as you talk to your boss or fellow employees? How will you worship Christ? How will you praise him? Settle it in your hearts now to live for his glory. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Father in heaven, thank you for these blessings found in your word. How amazing that you would call us sons and daughters, that you would provide your spirit to live in us, that you would empower us to walk as Christ walked. And when we fall and when we fail, you don't leave us. You wash us. And we come to you in repentance and you wash us clean. And you empower us to get back up and keep walking. What amazing grace is this? Thank you, Lord, for being so merciful. Now I pray, God, that you wouldn't let these words that we've read leave our minds after we walk out of this room. I pray that you would take these words and conform us to Christ. Not just for the next hour, not just for the next evening, but tomorrow and the next day and the next until we reach glory. God, help us to live for Christ because you have provided us with this amazing blessing of election. Amen.